Today's Hebrew Bible reading is selections from Genesis 6 through 9. God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil from morning to night. God was sorry to have made the human race in the first place. It broke God's heart. God said, "I'll get rid of my ruined creation and make a clean sweep. People, animals, snakes and bugs, birds, the works. I'm sorry I ever made them." But Noah was different. God liked what God saw in Noah. Noah was a good man, a man of integrity in his community. Noah walked with God. But as far as God was concerned, the rest of the earth had become a trash heap. So God said to Noah, "Violence and corruption are everywhere. I'm making an end to the human race. I'm going to bring a flood on the earth that will destroy everything living under heaven. Total destruction. But I'm going to establish a covenant with you. Build yourself an ark from cypress wood. Make rooms in it. Coat it with pitch inside and out. Board the ark, and your family will come on board with you. You are also to take two of each living creature, a male and a female, on board the ark to preserve their lives with you. Two of every species of bird, mammal, and reptile." Noah did everything God commanded him to do. In 7 days, the floodwaters came. Rain poured for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters kept rising. The flood deepened on the earth. The ark floated on the surface. Every living, breathing creature that lived on dry land died. People and animals, crawling creatures and flying birds, every last one of them gone. Only Noah and those on the ark lived. The floodwaters took over for 150 days. Finally, on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ship landed on the Ararat mountain range. The water kept going down until the 10th month. On the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains came into view. After 40 days, Noah opened the window that he had built into the ship. He sent out a raven. It flew back and forth, waiting for the floodwaters to dry up. Then he sent out a dove to check on the flood conditions, but it couldn't even find a place to perch. Water still covered the earth. Noah waited 7 more days and sent out the dove again. It came back in the evening with a freshly picked olive leaf in its beak. Noah knew that the flood was about finished. He waited another 7 days and sent the dove out a third time. This time, it didn't come back. Then God spoke to Noah and his children. "I am setting up my covenant with you, your children, and everyone living after you, along with everything alive around you, birds, farm animals, wild animals, that came out of the ark with you. Never again will everything living be destroyed by floodwaters. No, never again will I destroy the earth with a flood. And this is the sign of my covenant. When a rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the eternal covenant between God and everything living, every last living creature on earth."
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 18 and 23 through 27. "Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A gale arose on the lake, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went to him and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Friends, I forgot a prayer request earlier, and I'm grateful that perfection is not what counts, but making sure that we pray for everyone who has asked for it. So I'd like a brief moment of prayer, and then I'll go into my prayer for the sermon. We pray, O God, for Jeffrey and for Richard, as Richard is back in the hospital. We pray for his recovery and well-being, and for Jeffrey as he cares for him and they walk this journey together. We ask for hope and strength and healing. God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now let us pray before the sermon. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are back at the beginning of the church year, or the program year at least, and so we are now also back at the beginning of the narrative lectionary. You might remember the narrative lectionary tells the story of God and God's people from Genesis all the way through to Jesus's ministry and then the new church beyond. So we are back to some stories that sometimes feature a God that we are maybe not that excited to know or worship. Like the God that we talked about last year who commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Do you remember that? That didn't sit well with a lot of us. God did stay Abraham's hand at the last minute, but still, that story is really hard to wrestle with who God is in that story. And today, Noah and the flood is a similar kind of story. The scripture that Damon read was already long, so I trimmed this part out, but here's how the Message version of the story describes the flood effects. Everything died. Anything that moved, dead. Birds, farm animals, wild animals, the entire teeming exuberance of life, dead. And all people, dead. Every living, breathing creature that lived on dry land died, and God wiped out the whole works. People and animals, crawling creatures and flying birds, every last one of them gone. That's a lot of death. Why do we choose to decorate our nurseries with cute pictures of the ark again? Why do we sing the song, "Rise and Shine"? Do you know that one? "Give God the glory." All the verses are about the flood. We sing that to wake our kids up in the morning. Why? Why do we sing this story, this song from such a terrible story? If it were a movie, it would be rated PG-13 at the very least. In fact, the 2014 Russell Crowe version is. And if they watched it, our kids would probably be terrified of God. But I don't think the God this story is trying to depict is actually one that we would reject. And there are a few reasons why. The first is that the world does often seem to be a trash heap, as Damon read this morning, right? How many times have you said, "Oh, the news, it's just, the world seems like a dumpster fire," right? The world does seem to be full of evil, and wouldn't it be nice to just wipe out everything that is terrible in our world, all the suffering, all the injustice, all the oppression? I mean, there is a little bit of totalizing going on here, as with many good tales. Everyone is evil, evil, evil all day long, except Noah and his family. But when you think about recent headlines, it doesn't feel that far off. We've heard about school shootings and racialized police shootings and the graves of indigenous babies at residential schools and a 10-year-old child rape victim who had to cross state lines to get an abortion and veterans suffering from toxic burn pit illnesses. And two-thirds of the entire country of Pakistan under flood water and with famine and hunger to follow. Not to mention just garden variety, wealth inequity, and the atrocities of war and things that go on every day in our world. The world can seem drenched in violence and oppression and generally evil behavior on a scale that can feel impossible to tackle. We've talked before about how we want a God who wants to eradicate evil. We want a God who wants to wipe out injustice and who cares enough to desire the dismantling of oppression. A God whose heart is broken, as the scripture said, by evil. We don't want a God who looks the other way. We may not want a God who destroys the entire world, but we do want one who destroys evil. And so I think we can find that as an entry place into this story. The second reason that this God is one we want to know, and yes, even worship, has to do with context, as so much does in the Bible. The people who first told and heard this story thousands of years ago were living in a very different theological landscape than we do. The story out of which this flood story likely emerged is from the ancient Mesopotamian epic of Gilgamesh. That might ring a bell from way back in junior high or high school English studies. And in it, the god Enlil decides to wipe out humanity because they have overpopulated the earth and they make too much noise and Enlil can't sleep. That's it. That's why the gods wipe out all of humanity, because Enlil can't get his Z's. Later, the gods regret wiping out humanity, except for one righteous family, not because they realized how much suffering they caused, but because they realized that the gods don't eat without human sacrifice. And so they decide that this one family they've preserved can repopulate the earth, not because they're kind-hearted, but because they wanted to save their own skins. Can you imagine, forget about Rise and Shine and cute little arc things in the nursery, can you imagine hearing the Gilgamesh story before bedtime as a child? Hearing it around the campfire at night? God is sounding awful and self-serving. The gods sound awful and self-serving, and the world is an awful and ambivalent place where you can't count on anything or anyone. But then one night, you hear a new story. The flood part is the same in this story, but this time, instead of wiping out humans because they're simply annoying, God's wiping out humans because they're evil, because they're actually causing harm left and right instead of merely being annoying. And then, instead of leaving you with an open-ended sense of dread, wondering when the powers that might be pushed beyond their limits and kill all of humanity again, this story ends with a promise. A promise that the one in charge will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Will never again wipe out all of humanity, no matter how badly we screw things up. Instead of going to bed terrified each night, wondering whether that day had been your last, every time you saw a rainbow, you would be reminded that this God is different. This God is not out to get you, but has promised to love and care for you and all of creation. Just as the God who stayed Abraham's hand from killing Isaac was pointing out that with Yahweh there would be an end to the abhorrent child sacrifice that was practiced in neighboring religious cults, you would remember that this God had changed the story. And it is a story. It's a myth, not in the sense of made-up falsehood, but in the sense of a tale that's meant to explain why things are the way they are and what our relationship to God is. As Tim LaValle pointed out at Bible study on Wednesday night, it's so handy, by the way, to have an ancient Near Eastern religious scholar married to one of our frequent Bible study attendees. We just have a question or make a comment, and Tim pipes in with an amazing insight. He said, at the time that scripture's being kind of written down and put into book form and made into the Bible, the people had been traumatically exiled from their home in Jerusalem and in Judah, and they had been removed by the Babylonian Empire. Imagine, he said, that you are a Jew who has had your city, your temple, your state, your entire life destroyed. And you're looking for some way to make sense out of this national and personal catastrophe. Catastrophe never feels good, but sometimes it feels less bad if you can assign a reason to it, especially a reason that gives you a way out or a sense of control over the future. Seeing the exile as God's response to the people's idolatry and disobedience That felt better than merely being crushed by an enemy empire for no other reason than they were stronger than you. Seeing the flood or other natural disasters as God's just, if overzealous, response to human corruption and evil, that felt better than being subject to the whims of deities who don't care one way or another about humanity, or being subject to the ravages of nature. This story was upgraded from the Gilgamesh version and told and retold because if a god who cares about people acting right is punishing you with exile or with flood, then you can change your behavior and you can do something to prevent the next disaster, right? It's how a lot of us make meaning out of terrible things that happen to us. We try to find a reason and we try to work to make sure it doesn't happen again. Only here's the kicker. In the Noah version of the flood story, God promises to never wholesale destroy humanity again, no matter how much we screw up. The moral of the story isn't shape up or God will smite you. It's God promises never to smite you again, no matter how badly you treat God or other people. It was my husband Chris's birthday this week, and after an entire summer of trying to use spoons to muddle mint leaves to make mojitos, which is a cocktail he enjoys making, spoons don't make good muddlers. And so his sister sent him a muddler, kind of looks like the pestle part of a mortar and pestle, but bigger. And he was using it the very first day, the very first time he just used it to make the ingredients for two mojitos, and he had them in a shaker, and he was so looking forward to this. And our son Gabriel grabbed the shaker and threw it. And the top wasn't on all the way. And so then sugary mojito went all over the kitchen and all over Gabriel. So while Chris cleaned up the sticky kitchen, did I mention that this was his birthday? Poor man. I took Gabriel upstairs for a bath. And he was happy enough to sit in the water, but he refused to wash off his hair, which had so much sticky stuff in it that it looked gelled. He looked like a 50s greaser, essentially. And I spent several minutes calmly but repeatedly explaining that the consequences of having sprayed mojito everywhere was that he had to have his hair washed. Because, for one thing, he could not go to preschool the next day smelling like a cocktail. But he just kept saying over and over again, increasingly loud versions of, "I don't want to wash my hair. I am not doing that." And it took me longer than I want to admit to realize that although Gabriel should have submitted to the consequences of his misbehavior on their own merits and washed his dang hair, my attempt at getting him to course correct was not working. If you have ever cared for a small child, you probably have been in this position before. So I finally decided to try a new approach. Let's pretend you're a dog at the grooming salon and you've come to have your coat shampooed. What kind of dog do you want to be? And instantaneously, his face unscrunched and the tears, like, they just dried up with, I don't know how that happens, where they just disappear in a moment. But he proceeded to let me wash his hair and cut his nails because he decided he was a greyhound. And the nail cutting part, because you can't go to the dog groomers without shampoo and getting the nails trimmed. And it wasn't the way that things should have been. The very least he owed us was an apology and a calm and orderly washing up. But it certainly worked. Noah and the Flood reads like the story of God discovering a new way to be in relationship with people despite what we might deserve. Like me finally realizing that playfulness and creativity was going to get me farther than logic and consequences. But I think it's actually not a story of God realizing. I think it's a story of us realizing, us discovering that God is already in relationship with us in a way that we weren't expecting. Not in a way that is capricious or punitive or even just in the sense that our wrongs are repaid to us, but in a playful, take the dog to the dog groomer in the bathtub kind of a way, in a rainbow promise kind of way. It's the same way that God holds up both ends of the covenant made with Abraham, and that God shows Abraham that God is not a child sacrifice kind of God, no matter what Abraham had come to expect from other deities. It's the way repeated over and over throughout Scripture of God continually calling the people back home, no matter how far we may have wandered off track. And it's the way of the cross, that no matter how brutally we miscarry justice, no matter how terribly we wound and reject God, God embraces us and even brings new life out of what we had meant for evil. That rainbow is there reminding us that instead of being the kind of God to utterly abandon or annihilate us, God is the kind of God who keeps choosing relationship with us, keeps choosing us, even when the headlines or our hearts say we couldn't possibly be worth it. And just like God seems to be a bit of a jerk in the beginning of the Noah story, Jesus seems like quite a bit of one in today's gospel. The disciples are absolutely terrified they're going to drown, their little fishing boat swamped by the waves. If you've ever been caught out in a storm on open water, you know it's a scary place to be. But like a sleep-deprived parent woken up for an emergency that turns out to be a shadow, Jesus grumpily snaps at them, "Why are you afraid, you who have so little faith?" The very human Jesus, worn out by the crowds and woken up just when he was finally able to get a little rest, may not be at his most gentle here. But I think he responds this way because the disciples haven't yet realized what he's been trying to tell them from the very beginning. That the story has changed. That even if God seems like God's asleep on the job, this God would never abandon them at the very moment they are facing their worst fears. That's why Jesus came, after all. We humans keep having trouble believing that God is good and trustworthy, that God isn't out to get us. We keep having trouble believing that God doesn't require that we pay with our lives or an unending sense of guilt for every mistake, for every infraction. And so God decided to try a new approach. To come to us in human form, Emmanuel, God with us, in a way that we could see and touch and understand so that we might not have to live in fear, whether of a capricious deity or of a sudden storm. Because God truly is with us and for us, no matter what, through all the storms we face. Thanks be to God. Amen. As you prepare to go out into the world and out into your week, remember that promise of a rainbow. We don't see rainbows in the sky very often, but we see rainbows in stickers and on signs and people's sweatshirts and clothing all the time, right? We see rainbows everywhere, and let that rainbow, wherever you see it, be a reminder that God is with us, that God is with you through all the storms and after every storm. Go in peace.